hour number two of Fighting for the Faith. Our next installment of the Experiencing God curriculum over at Granger Community Church, but let's cue this up and do it right. Ugly. We review it all here at Fighting for the Faith. We're an equal opportunity sermon reviewing service. Today's sermon isn't a sermon. It's a midweek in-depth adult Bible study working through Blackaby's Experiencing God workbook. So far, no good. Lots of Bible twisting and missing the point. Apparently God wants to talk to you, but you've got to find out where he is and then join him first, you know. Not what the Bible teaches. See the previous episodes for more clarification. This is week 9 of the series. I think they did 12 weeks of this, so we're nearing the conclusion of our work through on this. So, all right, let's kill the music here. Sorry, the music caught my attention. So without any further ado, here is week 9 of the Experiencing God curriculum at Granger Community Church. Here we go.
Hi, everybody. Let's get started on time. I have only two words to start us off with. Holy Moses. Let's have some fun. What a week this was. The Bible study was just amazing. Oh, wow. I was thinking about adjusting my life to Jesus. You know, you come to know the Lord, and he shows himself to you. He shows his love to you, and you say to him, I'm in. I'm in. You accept the invitation. Then you hit that crisis of belief, and you have to adjust yourself. This morning, after my first class, I sat down in my office. I closed the door and kind of hid myself for a while, and I spent 2 hours trying to find a miracle that Jesus worked that was not an adjustment for him. Seriously. Every one of the miracles.
What? You had to work. Which of the miracles did Jesus perform that wasn't an adjustment for him? What? See, this is an example of like poorly framing a question. Or, you know, listen. I don't know what he's talking about. There's no indication from any of the biblical authors of the eyewitnesses to the life, teaching, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that says anything that, well, Jesus really had to make some major adjustments in order to pull this miracle off. This is, at this point, we're taking something foreign and outside of the revealed Word of God and inserting it into the biblical text. This is a form of psychologizing the passages at this point. Now we're psychologizing Jesus. I mean, what an adjustment it must have been for Jesus to rise from the dead. I mean, he had to actually start breathing again. What an adjustment that was.
It was an interruption to what he was doing, what he was going to do. There he was in Capernaum. He's up north. He's around the Sea of Galilee area, and immediately there is a demon-possessed man who comes. Jesus gets in the boat, goes across the Sea of Galilee, and it says he gets out of the boat. And as soon as he gets out of the boat, and only God knows why he was there, maybe to take the disciples to a place that wasn't all Jewish. These are 10 Gentile cities. He gets out of the boat, and immediately a man with a demon in him approaches Jesus, and you know what happens after that. And Jesus sends the evil spirits into the pigs and works that miracle. Then he gets back in the boat, crosses back across the Sea of Galilee. Now his mother and his brothers and sisters live there. Simon Peter's mother-in-law lives there. So we're not sure why he was there, maybe to visit his home, maybe to visit Peter's home. But when he gets out of the boat again, it says as soon as he sets foot out of the boat, he's approached by a guy who says, my daughter is dying. Would you come to my house and heal my daughter? So he's interrupted again, and he's on his way to heal Jairus' daughter, the synagogue ruler's daughter. As he's walking, he's surrounded with a large crowd, and a woman reaches her hand through the legs of the disciples, right? And she what? Touches his garment. He had not read Mark chapter 5. He didn't know it was time for another miracle. He gets interrupted three times in that one story. And works the miracle three times. So what I did was I got into the Gospel of John and I went through every miracle in the Gospel of John. His first miracle was the wedding party in Cana of Galilee. You know why he went to the wedding? Anybody know why? He was invited. Seriously. The Bible says that Jesus and his disciples were invited. You ever get invited to a wedding? Why do you go there? You go there to be with the people. Yeah, just be with your friends. And they run out of wine, and guess what? First miracle, he changes the water into wine. Ever since then, the church has been trying to change that back into water.
Now, that's a good line. I'm going to have to use that one in the future. But
first miracle. Then in John, I wrote them all down. Everything was an adjustment for him. Don't be surprised that you have to adjust your life. He did it every day, many times a day. Every miracle was an adjustment. Maybe, every adjustment in your life will be a miracle too.
What are you talking about? So yeah, every miracle he performed was an adjustment in his life. And maybe God's going to make, cause, you know, if you find what God's doing in the world, you're going to have to make adjustments and then it'll be a miracle in your life too. This isn't biblical teaching. This is actually a form of narcissistic eisegesis, reading yourself into the text. You know, at this point, We're not reading the Bible for content. We're reading the Bible instead to look at patterns. Oh, see, here's the pattern that God used here, here, and here. And so I'm looking for the same patterns in my life because the story of my life, well, it would be in the Bible too, except for the Bible's been closed for a long time because, you know, that's how important I am. And so I'm looking for the patterns in my life so I can see the miracles because my story is, you know, how to make sense of my story is by looking at the patterns in the Bible and I can say, oh, you know, I'm just like Jesus. Oh, boy.
Think about it. I know you're familiar with the ways that you have been, but God is calling you further up and further in to do something different. To adjust your life to something different. You don't want to stay. Sometimes the demons are so.
Yes, God is calling me to adjust my life, but that's not something nebulous. It's actually something very concrete and specific. Sanctification, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, is helping, you know, literally putting to death my sinful flesh and its desires and molding me to be more like Christ. And so the specific ways that looks like has to, you want to look at the Ten Commandments, that's where we go, or we look at the imperatives in the epistles in the New Testament. The sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit is definitely adjusting my life, but I can see how he's doing it, and he's doing it through the means of his word. So when I read in Scripture God's law, his commandments, his imperatives, the things I've been set free in Christ now to do, I know what that is, but that's not what he's talking about. This is something different than the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit through the means of God's word to put to death the works of the flesh and the desires of the flesh and have that new man rise that grows, have our minds transformed through the renewing knowledge of the word of God. That's not what he's talking about here. This is some nebulous. You found where God's working in the world, and you've joined him, and he wants to do a miracle in your life, but you've got to make adjustments because he's revealed to you what he wants to do apart from his word, and now you've got to make adjustments to join him in that work.
Familiar, we get used to him, right? Whatever the addiction is, whatever the problem is, it'd be easier for us to keep the problem than to face the problem. In John chapter 5, he's by the pool of Bethesda, and he's there for a feast, the Bible says. But he sees this guy who is whining and moaning. For 28 years, I've had the same problem. For 28 years, I've tried to get into the waters when the angel stirs the waters. And every time I try to get in, somebody beats me to it. So what? For 28 years, he didn't adjust his life. For 28 years, it was a shabby pity party and no power in his life. So Jesus walks up to him and says what I believe God says to us. Jesus says, it's the only person in the Gospels Jesus ever asked this question of. He says, do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? Do you want to hold on to the problem? Or do you want to adjust? Do Do you want to be healed? So I believe that's God's question to us tonight, beloved. Do you want to be healed? In John chapter 9, he goes into the temple to worship. The blind man's there. Jesus adjusts his schedule. He adjusts his heart and meets the need of the person. And John, one of my students said to me today when I told him what I was doing, he said, oh, I can give you one where Jesus planned on working a miracle. It was in his schedule. He planned it. He knew he was going to do it. I said, really? I said, because I can't find anything. He said, no. He said, John 11. He planned on, he made sure he stayed an extra 2 days for Lazarus to be stone cold dead. And he went to Bethany to heal Lazarus after he knew he was dying. I said, sorry, man. Sorry. He was way up in Galilee with the disciples, and word came to him that Lazarus was dying. And he had to leave what he was doing up there in Galilee. He just left a little later, that's all.
It says 2 days later. 2 days after he heard that he's dying. He waited. That's what the text says. Well, it doesn't fit. See, here's the deal. He's approaching Scripture with his own ideas. Every miracle, Jesus had to make an adjustment because you've got to make an adjustment. And so when there's the biblical text that contradicts you, what do? You deny that's what the text says. Oh, boy.
Every one of the miracles is an adjustment. Every miracle that God wants to do in your life will be an adjustment. And some of them may seem too big that they could never happen in your life. And some of them may seem so small you don't even want to bother him with it. There's nothing too big for him. There's nothing too small for him. Come on, he's God. Would it be harder for him to part the Red Sea or to part your hair? He's God. Either one is easy for him. So I started thinking when it hit me that Jesus' journey, his whole journey, he didn't know what was going to happen. He just was ready to adjust. He already faced his crisis of belief, and he said, Abba, whatever you do, that's where I want to be. You're working. You're always working.
Jesus already faced his crisis of belief. Where does the Bible say that? Answer, it doesn't. This is eisegesis based upon a theology built on texts that are ripped out of context.
I want to find out where you're working, and I will join you there. If God's doing something at GCC and I can help meet a need, that's where I want to be, God. I want to be wherever you are working. And so it hit me again. And how many times has God brought this to me? Would you write this in your notes somewhere? Beloved, Catherine of Siena was right when she said, all the way to heaven, what? Say it. All the way to heaven is what? Heaven. All the way to heaven is heaven. God's goal for your life is the process. Greyhound Bus used to say it this way. Half the fun is getting there. Right? God's goal for your life is the process. It's your journey with him. It's as you're walking through your daily walk.
Before this gets too far down the line, does anyone else find it weird that he's quoting Catherine of Siena? Catherine of Siena was a tertiary of the Dominican order. She is a Roman Catholic nun. Why is he quoting a Roman Catholic nun? Favorably.
He will bring a need to you. He'll show you a need, and his spirit will be strong in you to adjust your schedule to meet that need. How would you, all the way to heaven is heaven. God's goal for you is the process. His goal for you is not to get your master's degree, to finish your PhD. As soon as I get married, then I'm going to really start living for God. As soon as we raise our children, we'll have time to serve in the church. We always set these goals out there that shouldn't even be goals.
Can I point something out, like really obvious? There's biblical passages that tell us to be good fathers, good husbands, good mothers, good sons, good daughters, good parents. So I know those are good works because God's word tells me that. I don't have to serve in church to do a good work, even though I do. But I'm a teacher, that's beside the point. You don't have to serve God by doing something in church. You're already, the way you love your neighbor is in vocation. It's in the vocation that God has put you in as father, mother, son, daughter, student, employee, whatever. that you're already doing good works because that's what God has told you to do. I don't even have to guess. I mean, it's just so clear right there in Scripture. Notice the dichotomy here in the way he's saying, you know, I'm going to really start living for God once I get married. But the reality is he should be telling people, listen, when you get married, when you are being faithful to your wife and loving and serving her and caring for her and providing for her, that's a good work in God's eyes. Because that's what the Bible says. But he's not doing that.
My goal is right now, today, to see what he wants to do in my life today. And I will adjust whatever I have to do. When he shows me what he's up to and invites me to join him, I'm going to adjust my life in such a way that I will do that. And often that's an emotional adjustment. For me, I told you last week, for me, the biggest adjustment in my life was to lose the fear that if people got to know me, they wouldn't love me. To be afraid of ever having a true friend who would, a friend I could confess my faults to, a friend that would love me in spite of my sin. That was the hardest thing for me to do. It took me years of our marriage until God finally broke me of that. It got me into some real friendships. What will your adjustments look like, beloved? I guess the most important thing you can do as we start to go into our table conversation is, did you hear Rob this weekend? Rob said, God wants to keep me malleable, M-A-L-L-E-A-B-L-E, malleable. It's a good word. It comes from the story of Jeremiah going down to the potter's house. And Jeremiah watches the potter throwing a pot. And he's sitting at the wheel and he's pumping that wheel so that the pot spins. And he puts his thumbs on the pot and he starts forming a pot. And Jeremiah says, as I watch the potter throw a pot, I see him reach a point where the pot is not what he wants it to be. And it's too dry for him to fix it. So he takes that pot and he throws it against the wall and smashes it. He says, but if the pot is wet enough to be reshaped, that's exactly what Rob was talking about. Would you write this in your notes? Stay wet. Stay wet.
Correct me if I'm wrong, but isn't that the job of the potter to keep the clay wet? Since when did clay start wetting itself? Sorry, that didn't sound right. But yeah, we got a problem here.
You don't want to have your life thrown against the wall. Stay malleable, shapeable, that God can still use you. If you keep saying no to him when his spirit tells you to adjust and then to obey. If you keep saying...
Not obey what's written in the word. It's obey this external thing, this prompting that he's talking about here. I got to keep emphasizing that. Yeah, you got to find what God's doing and join him, you know, and then obey him and adjust and...
to his spirit. The day will come when he won't bother you anymore. He'll just leave you alone. How does God punish? Not like your parents punished. Not like your father spanked you. God spanks in a far different way. He turns you over to yourself. It's terrifying, but that's God's number one way of punishing. When the disciples were going through the cities, they came to a city that wouldn't let Jesus come in, and they ran back to Jesus and said, they won't let you preach in there. Call hellfire down on them and burn them up. Why did James and John say that? Because their dad was this fisherman named Zebedee, who was always a loud man, and he probably spanked them all the time.
Where does it say in the text that Zebedee was a fisherman and a loud man who spanked his sons all the time? I don't recall that passage of Scripture.
And so they said, hey, Jesus, burn them up. And Jesus said, no, boys, shake the dust off your feet. We're moving on. My punishment for that city is what? I won't bother them. I won't go in. They will never have to adjust their lives to my spirit. It's terrifying. You don't want that kind of silence from God in your life.
What Bible is he reading? Luke chapter 9 is where this is found, by the way. Chapter 9, I'll start at verse 51. Here's what it says. When the days drew near for him, that's Jesus, to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. That's it. I mean, that's all that happened. There's nothing else in there about this incident. I mean, we're hearing some weird stuff here at Granger Community Church. Apparently, they've got extra-biblical revelation. Well, maybe they experienced God. That's how they got all the stuff that isn't even in the Bible.
So be the kind of person who can adjust by hearing the click the click of the alarm before the ring goes off. Okay. I should have said that with Moses' voice, but maybe it would have had more impact.
Yeah, Moses never said any of those things.
All right, gang. Here we go. You're going to have 4 minutes to do the first thing, and we've got it up here on the board, up on the screen. So if you are the kind of person who wants to hear God's voice and you will adjust, how much easier or harder would obedience be if it didn't require you to make that adjustment? How much easier or harder would
obedience... You know, my obedience, I mean, serious, or lack thereof so often, it's never easy. Because I still have my sinful flesh to deal with. It has nothing to do with whether or not I need to make an adjustment. It's that I have a sinful flesh that's wars. I've got to do good works via the means of my sinful flesh. Not an easy proposition, because my sinful carcass is fighting me the whole time, it seems like. Yeah, adjustments, that's kind of like such a small reason. I don't even...
It's B.
By the way, this is obedience not to the written word of God, but obedience to the inner prompting, the thing that God is calling you to do in the world, to join him with.
Didn't require you to make personal adjustments. That's what you're supposed to talk about for 4 minutes. I'll give you 4 starting right now.
All right, we'll fast forward through the 4 minutes and just pick them up on the other end of that table discussion. Here we go.
That part up. I see a lot of trick-or-treaters back this week. Well, welcome back to you. We missed you. Did you all notice that it was very different driving to Bible study tonight in the pitch dark? I know you're not ready for winter. Isn't it good to have friends at a table that anticipate you coming? Some of you...
This was the week after Halloween, so you know. So it's November now when this was recorded.
Because you know that the people there love you, and you're accountable to show up because of that. That's so important. By now, this is our 9th week. Think of the relationships that we are making with each other that just might last forever, will last forever because of Christ. At your table, we're going to move in. When I was reading my Bible study unit this week, the 8th unit, each day I would read, I would think to myself, wow, this could be an amazing Monday night. If each person at each table is as open and self-disclosing as you possibly can be with these at least 9-week-old friends, you could do so much work spiritually. So much can get done for the kingdom. This weekend, Rob said, kingdom come thinking. Kingdom come thinking instead of contract negotiation. That God can do something with my life if I just realize that it's his kingdom being built in me. Here's what we're going to do for 8 minutes now. Consider Rob's prayer on the weekend and our prayer focus for the week. Your kingdom come, your will be done in my life right now in Michiana as it is in your heaven. How does praying this specific part of the Lord's Prayer affect 2 things? Spend about 4 minutes on each. Your awareness of the adjustments you need to make to align yourself to God's will and purpose for your life, and your willingness to make that adjustment that aligns your life. Your awareness that you got something that needs to change, and your willingness to go...
Based upon personal revelation, not what's in the Word.
To go the distance and make that change. Go ahead. Who's brave enough to start it off?
All right, so they're going to discuss that for 8 minutes. I'm going to fast forward and pick it up on the other side. Here we go.
Okay, gang.
Notice this is supposed to be in-depth Bible study, but the discussion isn't about what's revealed in God's Word. Nor has there been sound exegesis here.
It's so good to see you talking to each other and feeling comfortable with each other. Are any of you at a table an entire family? Anybody an entire family of people? I thought there were several tables like that. And the rest of you are also just different moms and dads, right? This next section, if you spent the whole time, can we see it on the screen? If you spent the whole time doing the last thing, it would be worthwhile. You're going to have 10 minutes to do this, but you can't spend all 10 minutes doing the last thing. Describe one adjustment you've made in the past 2 months as you've worked through. I would love to, that everyone would have time to do that. And that would take 10 minutes probably for everybody to do it. But I want you to get there. But before you do that, let's be obedient to the Spirit, bringing us through.
Be obedient to the Spirit. Notice it's not be obedient to what God has revealed in His Word. Apparently, it's be obedient to whatever the Spirit is speaking to you directly into your heart. The Bible doesn't teach this.
Specific areas of our life where we may need to make adjustments. And again, self-disclosure would be wonderful. Why you can't lie to your workbook, why lie to each other, right? So you might as well just come out and talk about the area. I know what mine are. A month ago, God convicted me to make an adjustment, and for a month it has driven me crazy trying to do it. And I'm just starting now to see some of the rewards. If He asked you to make the adjustment, you'd be a wise person to follow His Spirit. Go ahead now and spend some time helping bring up there, down here, in these six areas, the circumstances that you find yourself in. Do you think those are coincidental? I doubt it. The relationships you have with people right now, the people who are in your world, the thinking that you have had possibly for years, and God is trying to change that thinking. Maybe it's the thinking you have about yourself and who you think you are and what you can, what you cannot do. The commitments that you've made in your life but possibly haven't kept, or commitments you need to make. The actions and beliefs. Okay, take off, gang. Solid 10 minutes here.
Okay, while they're discussing that, I'm going to read part of the workbook for the week that basically is forming the basis of these discussion questions. From Blackaby's Experiencing God, revised and expanded workbook made available by Lifeway. Day one, adjustments are necessary, okay? In the margin, it says, you cannot stay where you are and go with God. So you got to go find where God's working in the world and join Him. So you can't go with God. You can't stay where you are and go with Him. So many of us want God to speak to us and to give us an assignment. However, we are not interested in making major adjustments in our lives. Biblically, that position is impossible. Every time God spoke to people in the Scripture about something He wanted to do through them, major adjustments were required. They had to adjust their lives to God. Once the adjustments were made, God accomplished His purposes through those He called. Adjusting your life to God is the second critical turning point in your knowing and doing the will of God. The first turning point was the crisis of belief. You must believe God is who He says He is and that He will do what He says He will do. Without faith in God, you will make wrong decision at this first turning point. Adjusting your life to God is another turning point. If you choose to make the adjustment, you can move on to obedience. Oh, sounds so easy, doesn't it? If you refuse to make the adjustment, you will miss what God has in store for your life. So God has the stuff in store for you, but you've got to make these adjustments, so otherwise you'll miss it. So one, if you have faith at the crisis of belief, what else is required as a demonstration of that faith? Fill in the blank below. Reality five, God's invitation for you to work with Him always leads you to a crisis of belief that requires faith and, well, adjustment. Once you have come to believe God, you demonstrate your faith by what you do, your actions. Some response is required. This action is one of the major adjustments we will focus on in this unit. Your obedience will also be part of that action required. Your adjustments and obedience will be costly to you and those around you. So faith leads to actions, and action equals adjustments plus obedience. So when God speaks to you to reveal what he is about to do, that revelation is your invitation to adjust your life to Him. Let me read that again. When God speaks to you to reveal what He is about to do, this is outside of His Word, God speaking directly to you, that revelation is your invitation to adjust your life to Him. Your faith will be most clearly demonstrated by your actions. Actions you will take include the adjustments you must make to be in a position, therefore, to obey the Lord. Once you've adjusted your life to the Lord, you act in obedience, and then God accomplishes through you what he has purposed to do. Adjustments prepare you for obedience. You cannot continue life as usual or stay where you are and go with God at the same time. This truth is demonstrated throughout Scripture. For instance, Noah could not continue life as usual and build an ark. Abram could not stay in Ur or Haran, the father and father a nation in Canaan. Moses could not stay on the backside of the desert herding sheep and stand before Pharaoh. David had to leave his sheep to become king. Amos had to leave the sycamore trees to preach in Israel. Jonah had to leave his home and overcome major prejudice in order to preach in Nineveh. Peter, Andrew, James, and John had to leave their fishing business to follow Jesus. Matthew had to leave his tax collector's booth to follow Jesus. Saul, later Paul, had to completely change directions in his life to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. These men had to make enormous adjustments. Some had to leave family and country. Others had to renounce prejudices and change their values. Others had to leave behind life goals, ideals, and desires. They had to yield everything to God and align their entire lives to him. The moment they made the necessary changes, God began to accomplish his purposes through them. Each one, however, learned that adjusting one's life to God is well worth the cost. So your scripture memory verse for this unit speaks of major adjustments that must be made in order to be a disciple. Write down Luke chapter 14, verse 33. Now let me read this to you, noting that it's out of context. I'm going to read it from the NIV translation. It reads, "In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple." No context, just you've got to give up. So these adjustments, I mean, so here's the deal. I mean, there you are. God wants to do something through you. He's got some big plan, purpose for your life. But you've got to be willing to make adjustments. Are you an accountant? Well, you're going to have to be, you're going to have to stop being an accountant. Do something completely different. Are you a homemaker? Well, you got to do something different. Are you an employee working in the cubicle maze of a major corporation? Well, you got to be willing to make adjustments. For those of you working in cubicle mazes probably wouldn't complain about that, though. But see, here's the problem. This isn't based upon content reading of the Old Testament. It's by looking at patterns and somehow saying that those are normative. But Scripture doesn't say that the pattern that Moses went through or the pattern that so-and-so went through in the Old Testament is a normative pattern. And if you want to join God, you got to be willing to make the adjustments that Noah made, that Moses made, and all that kind of stuff. Because what's written in Scripture is salvation history. It isn't your history. And we are called to work quietly with our hands, make money for ourselves, a little extra to pay, you know, to meet the needs of others, to love God and to love God and serve neighbor in our vocations. Nowhere in the New Testament is this taught. Nowhere did the apostles say, listen, in order for you to join God in what he's doing, you got to be willing to make major adjustments. Doesn't say that. It doesn't say it. So what they're doing is they're taking a pattern from the people of the Bible and saying that this is normative. Not only is it normative, it's law. If you're not willing to adjust the way they did, you're going to miss what God has in store for your life. But the Bible doesn't say this. This is not gospel, and this is not Christian sanctification. This is not what the Scriptures say for us to do as Christians when it comes to sanctification. I would simply point to, you know, the tail end of, like, you know, Ephesians, of the book of Ephesians, after Paul clearly preaches the gospel to the churches in Ephesus, he says this: "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and impurity or covetousness must not be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking." Notice that there's adjustments, but it's putting away of sin and being conformed to the image of God. So, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or is covetous or is idolater has no inheritance. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but expose them. It's shameful to even speak of the things they do in secret. So look carefully at how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand that what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery. Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. And now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. You get what's going on here, right? Children, obey your parents, chapter 6, verse 1, and the Lord, for this is right, honor your father and mother. When you want to know what Christian sanctification looks like, it's actually spelled out clearly. And when you look at Christian sanctification, it doesn't say, okay, listen, you got to go find what God's doing in the world and join him. And you need to be willing to make adjustments so that you can be like Daniel or Moses or whatever. It says, serve your neighbor in your vocation. Sounds kind of common, rather ordinary, and it is. So what they're describing here in this Experiencing God curriculum, these adjustments are never told to us, that we need to be able to make adjustments. This is a new teaching based upon a false reading of these words, turning these patterns that occurred in salvation history into a law that you must obey, because apparently God wants to use you the same way he used Moses, and you need to be willing to make the same kind of adjustments that Moses made in order to be used by God for that. But it says in Scripture that God wants you to love and serve your wife or your husband or your employee or your neighbor through your work. You get what I'm saying? This is a different, this is not biblical sanctification. This is a competing, foreign, false schema of Christian sanctification that has you chasing the wind, literally the wind, and obeying voices in your head rather than obeying the clear written word of God. This is not biblical sanctification. But we fast forward now to the next segment. We continue.
Okay. Come back to me. You're doing great. We're more than halfway done tonight. I'm teaching spiritual warfare in one of my classes at Bethel, and it's a really difficult thing for some students to realize for the first time in their lives that they live a life opposed, to think of evil as a person, that there really is a Satan and there are demons. I told them that if they don't believe that Satan was always on the mind of Jesus, they will never understand Jesus. One of my students said, yeah, but DB, is Satan omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent like God is? She said, is Satan the opposite of God? And I said, no, dear student, there is no opposite of God. There is God. He has no opposite. If anything, Satan is an opposite of maybe an archangel like Michael or Gabriel. You've heard me say before at this church, Satan isn't omniscient. He doesn't know everything. He's not omnipotent. He's not all-powerful, and he certainly isn't omnipresent. He's got plenty of demons to send on their errands, but if anything, I said, he's omni-loser. And this girl, my students laughed, except this girl, and she said, yeah, but he's a sore loser. She said, he's a really bad loser, DB. I said, yeah, he is. He doesn't want to lose you. And when students start pulling away from him and adjusting to agape love and realizing that there's hope for them, and they can take their lives away from the kingdom of darkness and put it under the dominion of a king of light, Satan will continue to bother you. You will have opposition in your life, and that's what this section's about. It's an important 10 minutes. What opposition have you faced in the past when you've set out to obey God in a particular area of your life? There are four questions here to deal with. Here they are. That first one, then the second. What helped you to persevere? How did you make it? What opposition are you facing?
So apparently, confirmation that you're hearing from God is that you're going to experience opposition. It just might be that the opposition that you think is opposition is just somebody, the voice of sanity saying, what are you doing? This is crazy. God's word doesn't say this. Why do you think that you have to obey God by doing X, Y, or Z?
Now, not just from Satan, but from people too. There will always be people, relatives sometimes, friends sometimes, who will try to oppose your adjustment. They'll like you. They'll be more comfortable with the old you. They liked it when they can count on you being sometimes as miserable as they were. And now you're wanting to walk to a different drumbeat and follow a different Lord. How will you endure, even thrive, as you obey him? How can the friends or family with you help you? These are an amazing 10 minutes ahead of you. Dive in, gang.
All right. Like I said, we're going to fast forward again. I just want you to hear what it is that the folks there are discussing. You're going to notice what's missing. An open Bible and biblical text being exegeted in context. Now, the reason why I'm making that point is because in the purpose-driven slash seeker-driven model for doing church, Sunday morning isn't for Christians. It's for the so-called religious seeker. So there's a reason why they don't do in-depth Bible study on Sunday mornings. It's to make it so that, you know, that we can show that we love our neighbors by telling them something relevant to their lives, so they'll come and join the church, and then we'll teach them during the small group studies and other things, other times when the church meets. That's when they'll get the real solid teaching. But that, it's not going to happen on Sunday. It's going to happen, you know, on, you know, during the week here. But you'll notice what's missing here. Any solid, in-context, biblical teaching, teaching sound doctrine and the basics of the Christian faith. This is a competing, foreign, false sanctification that they're teaching here. And it's based on kind of a group therapy model, not sound biblical exegesis. But we continue.
Okay. I love to watch you guys. I like to pray for you while you're talking, but I also love just to watch you. About every other one of you speaks with your hands, and you get so animated in the little moves that you make there. I think this last section will animate you. Who at your table has the courage and would be willing to describe an experience you've had with God since we started the weekend series, How to Pray? My wife and I have a friend coming into our home just about every other day working on a project for our children. And today she came with tears and just saying she's facing a difficult time. Everybody does. We all go through crises. God, make me a crisis person to face it, not to run from it. And she's got friends, us and many others included, who will help her. And she said that Sunday when she heard Rob give his sermon, she said it was just like God preparing her for today's crisis. She said, I knew exactly what I needed to do. And lo and behold, I get up on Monday morning and I find out something that I would have caved in and gone into a fetal position if I hadn't had God preparing me for it on Sunday. And I hadn't had God helping me. What about you? What has God done in your life? Can you describe an experience where God has come to you and helped you in the past couple of weeks through the weekend experience on how to pray? Go ahead. You got just a few minutes on this.
Are you willing to describe an experience you had with God since we've begun our weekend series, How to Pray? So now we're just talking about our experiences. We don't have an open Bible. We're just group discussion of our experiences. All right. Fast forwarding once again to the tail end of this discussion time. Here we go again.
In my 10 plus years of loving this church and coming to this church, I think that this Bible study has been one of the greatest things that I've been able to participate in. And I wish there was a way. This is our ninth week. We just have four more the way I count it. Next week is Unit 9 on obedience. And then we just have 10, 11, and 12, as far as I can tell. So we really are in home stretch. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you made it through the whole thing and we were able to give you like a bachelor's degree somehow without you having... But I'm not sure you want a bachelor's degree in experiencing God. I don't know if you want that behind your name. Yeah, that's me. Wouldn't be a bad idea, though, to have beg behind your name, because that's who we are, isn't it? We're one beggar showing other beggars where to find bread. His name is Jesus. I told you about a friend of mine last week who told me that he would never come to Granger Community Church because that's that church that focuses too much on people who aren't Christians. And you remember I said to him, and the problem, what is the problem there? Interestingly enough, he has come to know a member of on the staff here at GCC and grown to love this guy so much that that student now comes to this church because he got his life destroyed by the Holy Spirit, and now he's here with us a lot, and he wants to be a part of that reaching out to other people. He thought for a while that a church was supposed to be for people who were Christians and they needed to grow and they needed to be discipled. Absolutely, and we're all about that too. But not so that you can get your problems fixed, so that you can be equipped to reach a lost and dying world, dying in the shadows of the steeples of our churches. Christianity has never been about us. It's always been about the lost sheep. It's never about the 99 who are in the fold. It's always about the one who is lost. And these are the treasures of God, as Tim Stevens reminded me many years ago. These are not non-Christians. These are not pagans and heathen. These are the treasures of God himself. And how will they hear unless someone is sent? It's our goal at GCC that every member of our church is a reproducing Christian, that we're reaching out to others. You want to see something wonderful? Whenever you find a formula in the Bible, you have found something unique because there aren't many of them. God's not much into formulas. He's not really formulaic. He is left-brained, but I believe that he is more right-brained. And there is an empathy in him that is as wide as his heart. And he has a way sometimes of calling things that are not as if they are. And when Jesus is about to be crucified, he's going from trial, kangaroo court trial, to travesty court trial. From Pilate to Herod, back to Pilate. And each time he says to them, when they say, "Are you the Christ?" And Jesus says, "It is as you have said." They weren't saying he's the Christ, but Jesus almost tries to turn their words so that they're saying it. And like, "Hey, Father, he almost said it." There is such a wideness in his mercy. He is trying to bring people in and include people and get people to life. So when you see a formula in the Bible, you better pay attention. There aren't many of them. In John chapter 15, and I'm going to ask you to put this in your notebook on page, as we move into chapter 9. On page 179, in the blank spot there at the bottom, under experiencing God through obedience, if you'll just jot down this little formula that you'll see in John 15, where Jesus says, really, how can you tell the Christians from the people who are not yet followers of Christ? How can you tell? Because Jesus said, "My prayer for you is that you bear much fruit." The people who are bearing fruit for God, fruit-bearing people. And what is the fruit of the Spirit? It's love, and here is how God shows his love, through peace and patience and kindness and goodness. How can you tell the Christians from the rest of the world that is always saying, "Mine, mine, me, me"? The Christians have agape love, turning them inside out. They bear fruit. How do you bear fruit? Then the Bible tells you. Jesus says, "You bear fruit by abiding in me. You bear fruit by remaining in me." The branch cannot bear fruit, lopped off, cut off from the vine.
Okay, I would point people to the sermon I played recently, the two sermons I played by Pastor Rohde and Pastor Hodel regarding this passage from the Gospel of John, regarding bearing fruit and abiding in Christ. you need to hear the stark difference between what he's teaching here and what Pastor Rohde and Hodel pointed out exegetically from this passage. It's the emphasis is on the wrong syllable here.
You bear fruit by abiding, not by visiting me. I did that for years. I thought that you just visited God on Sundays and you heard a sermon and you read your Bible and then you tried your best to be a Christian. You don't bear fruit by visiting God. You bear fruit by abiding, by letting your roots go down into him.
Notice the slap against going to church to hear God's word. That's the slap. You don't go to church and visit God. So apparently, yeah, so that's the slap against the way the church has always done things on Sunday, to teach the word, to preach the word. Now all of a sudden that's the enemy of fruit bearing rather than the means by which people bear fruit.
Buying in to his kingdom principles. You bear fruit by abiding. And then the next thing he says in John 15 is here is how you abide in my love, that you obey my commandments. And so that's the chapter we move into. And now the rubber hits the road. And now you get the test. You will be tested on this every day of your life. You bear fruit by abiding. You abide by obeying. But how do you obey? The one who, this is how Jesus said it. Greater love has no man than this, that he would what? Lay his life down for a friend. This is how you obey me, that you love one another with agape love, with love that forgives, with love that restores, with love that makes all things new. Not all new things. You don't move on to another marriage and onto another family and onto another set of problems. You make all, through Christ, you make all things new.
My obedience is supposed to make all things new. Well, Revelation 21:5 says, behold, I am making all things new. That's Jesus talking. He is the one who's making all things new. Not me and not my obedience, but God himself. Ay, ay, ay.
You forgive and reconcile with your neighbor. For you bear fruit by abiding, you abide by obeying, you obey by loving. And as we move into obedience, as you tonight, probably many of you will do what I'm doing, and you'll read your first night Bible study on Monday night. So you can kind of have the weekend to do other things and think about it. And so if you move into it tonight, I want you to think about where love will take you when it comes to obedience. And when God asks you to obey, think about the Ten Commandments. When the Lord spoke the Ten Commandments and he gave them to Moses, and we took thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, and we made our list of rules out of them, and they're like mirrors for us to look into to see how we're doing. God never meant for the Ten Commandments to be a checklist for your performance evaluation. The Ten Commandments are the overflow of his love for you, your love for him. He said, O Israel, I have redeemed you from Egypt. I have saved your lives from the Pharaoh and his chariots. Because I have loved you, keep my commands. It's always been a love relationship. The context of obedience has been and always will be agape love. I want you to think about it, that as you move through the obedience chapter.
Now, this is an utter confusion of law and gospel. Utter confusion of law and gospel. And I would strongly recommend getting a book called The Proper Distinction of Law and Gospel by C.F.W. Walther. This is utter confusion of law and gospel. This is all law and not gospel.
Do you have something for me up on the screen? I don't do this very often, and I probably won't. But this is the most difficult, probably the most difficult piece of Scripture in the New Testament. And so people stay away from this by... Christians by the millions stay away from this passage because it's very confusing to most people. Matthew chapter 15. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And a woman who was not a Jew came up to him and cried out, Lord, son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter's demon-possessed and suffering terribly. You know Jesus, don't you? You've read the New Testament. You know that he heals all their sicknesses, heals all their diseases, stays till the last light is out. He never says no to anyone, right? He says yes to everyone. How come Luke personally pulls out in this verse, you see after she cries out for help and it says, Jesus did not answer a word to her. There's nothing like that in all of the Bible. That's the only place where you will ever see Jesus seemingly paying no attention to a person who needs help. It must be something else going on. Luke knew his heart. The Pharisees knew that Jesus was that loved people so much that they figured out a way to get him to break a law. They waited for him to walk into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and they made sure that a lame man, a disabled man, was there. And they knew that as soon as Jesus saw the disabled man, he'd heal him. And by healing him, he'd break the law and they'd be able to arrest him. They knew Jesus was all about love. So did Luke. So do you. So should the disciples have known. So how come that's up there? Why? Is this a test of the woman? No. She cried out for help for her family. She already passed the test. She loves her daughter enough to bring her daughter's case to Jesus. That's all he needs to see from her. He's going to heal this girl. It's not her test. Whose test is this? Your test. My test. The disciples' test. And I think this makes this one of the most remarkable pericopes, sections of New Testament scripture that there is in the whole Bible. This is the extraordinary one, because this is your test. Do y'all remember United Airlines flight crashed into the icy January Potomac River, and we're watching on television back when there were only three channels. We're watching people drown live. We're watching people drown. We're sitting in our living rooms weeping because people are drowning. There was a guy named Lenny Skutnik who was dressed in his maintenance uniform with a heavy winter coat on who saw that. I showed that at church one weekend here years ago. Lenny Skutnik ripped off his shirt, dove into the waters, and as I'm watching it, I say to my wife, baby, he's going to die. This guy's going to die along with that flight attendant. And she's going under for like the third time. He dives in, he saves her life, he brings her heroically back, and then the reporters converge on him, and they say to him, Mr. Skutnik, you're a hero. And he goes, I'm not a hero. It was an instinct. I heard a woman say, please help me. Watch this again. I heard a woman say, please help me. Let's go to the next slide. The woman came and knelt before him and cried, Lord, help me. If Lenny Skutnik ripped off his jacket, what do you think Jesus is going to do with this woman? Lenny Skutnik said, I'm not a hero. I just heard a woman say, please help me. And then he said to the commentator, and I wrote it down for life. He said, when she said, please help me, he said, I knew this is my test. You hear me? You will get tested on this every day of your life. Are you or are you not a person who can adjust your schedule to the needs of other people? Are you or are you not? This is what God will test you. He tested the disciples, didn't he? How'd they do? A huge F that day. They flunked that test. Abjectly flunked that test. How are you and I doing? As you move into chapter 9, I want you to think about obedience costing you something, and that would be a love crisis in your life. Let's bow and pray. Father, take us from here.
Wow. No cross at all. Just patterns of obedience. This is a form of legalistic self-righteousness, and it misses the whole point of Christian sanctification. The whole point. This is just stark, raw, naked obedience. Wow. And what's missing? Well, clear passages in context and the gospel. Two big things, but, you know, they're both missing there. Sad, absolutely sad. So what did you think? I'd love to get your feedback on what you heard on this edition or any previous editions of Fighting for the Faith. If you'd like to send me your feedback, my email address, talkback@fightingforthefaith.com, or you can ask to be my friend on Facebook, facebook.com/piratechristian, or you can follow me on Twitter, my name there, @piratechristian. Till tomorrow, may God richly bless you in the grace and mercy won by Jesus Christ and his vicarious death on the cross for all of your sins. Amen.